brought our church secretary and another one of our sisters, and brother and sister Neil Hargrove came over, met us over here just to drink at your fountain. And you know, the piano was wonderful last week, just wonderful, but that didn't keep this worship from being good tonight. It was just beautiful, wasn't it? Sometimes we get to leaning on music, and we think we can't have a service without it. I know I have church at my home every once in a while. I don't get enough, you know, 4 or 5 times a week, so we have to have church on Saturday night. And we think we just have to have a musician, and it really is wonderful to have a musician, but you can have a good meeting if you're just singing. That was beautiful singing. But we enjoyed the spirit that we felt in your church, and it isn't like that everywhere. Some places, you know, it's just hard to feel a real move of the Lord. And the pastor was talking about some places where I'm not accepted. You know, there's some men in my own church can't stand it when I get up to speak. They'll get up and leave. So, I don't do it very often, but when the pastor asks me, I will do it. So I just tell them, well, what you see is what you get. Now, if you don't want this, I'm going to wait a minute and you can leave. And when you leave, we're going to have church. Because really, wouldn't that be silly for me to miss this fun just because there are 2 or 3 jokers that, you know, just think, well, a woman can't minister. I have some feelings about women. I don't think women ought to usurp the authority of the pastor. But we're all under the authority of Jesus. We're not, you know, submitting to one another in any kind of weird, spooky kind of false submission. The Lord is our head.
Hallelujah.
And I wouldn't do anything in the world to go against anything that your pastor teaches or stands for. That's just human courtesy. But it's not, you know, whether we're man or woman, but it's just that if we have something we need to tell, God allows us to tell it, and I'm just pleased to be here to tell it tonight. We really did have a wonderful time, and I appreciate getting to come back. And I'm like Brother Clonch, I came in tired, but I am already refreshed. It's a real quiet spirit tonight. I don't know whether I have the message that goes with this quiet spirit, but maybe it won't be so quiet when we get through.
Hey.
We might just really be made alive, but thank you for having me back. It's good to be here. I want to talk to you tonight about Zion. How many of you, I guess all of you, have seen that word Zion in your Bibles? And everybody in the church may know more about it than I do. But I searched this out over a period of years, this thing, about what Zion really means. There are 152, maybe 153 or 55 even, but between 150 and 155 references to Zion in the Bible. And if anything's mentioned that much, it's got to be kind of important. Now, most of these, nearly all of these, except 6 or 7, are in the Old Testament. But I told you last week how happy I was the day I realized that the whole book was for the whole church, and that we were not segmented into being New Testament Christians or Old Testament believers, but that God has a people, a glorious church, and He has provided us with His whole Word for us to feed on and to be instructed from. So all the Scripture is ours. So the Old Testament references to Zion have a right to bless me if I will let them bless me. So I want to read to you tonight some Scripture, and we'll be referring to some more Scripture as we go along. Now, we will not teach all 155 or 56 passages. We will just leave some of them. Most of them go. I was saying coming over here, I need to update this message and rework it, because I see so much more all the time and so many more references as I go through the Old Testament and through the Old Testament prophets. I just see that I'm more really securely planted in Zion than ever. But the more I see, the more excited I get about it. And it would take, I guess, maybe 2 or 3 weeks of a couple of hours a day to bring in everything that the Bible says about Zion. But I'd like to ask you to stand, if you would, in honor to the Word of God. I want to read, and you probably have a time keeping up to find these Scriptures, and if you don't, you can find them after we finish. The first time the word Zion is mentioned in the Bible is in the 5th chapter of 2 Samuel. I want to read just one verse there. Verse 7 says, Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And then I want to read to you out of Psalm 102, verse 16. The scripture says here, "The Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer." From the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, and verse 15. "For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and his waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heaven, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people." And in the Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31, and verse 12, "And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil and the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not languish again." Now, I much prefer the King James in that, because we've memorized that in the King James. I expect some of you have King James Bible, some of you have New American Amplified and all, but they all say the same thing. But the old King James Bible says, "They shall come together and sing in the height of Zion, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." And then it goes on to say, "They'll rejoice over the young and the flock and of the herd and the grain and the wine, and their soul will be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." And then in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you can't imagine the trauma I get in picking out which ones of these scriptures to read. They all excite me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. "But you," boy, I like when the New Testament says "you." That says "me."
Amen.
See, "but you," that's me. I fully identify with everything in the Bible, but especially the New Testament, because I know that I am part of the church that Jesus died for, and that we do live in a fuller revelation of salvation than the Old Testament folks did. But listen, "but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heaven of Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things in the blood of Abel." And one more scripture, Revelation 14 and verse 1. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him were the 144,000 having his name and the head of his father written on their foreheads." Father, we thank you for the word. We are already encouraged in the word of God. And looking at these scriptures, Lord, we are learning who we are and live. We are not defeated. We are not cast down. We are not perplexed. We are living in victory. Because we know who we are and where we live. And we thank you now for your word, Lord, and for this lovely people. Bless us with truth. And we'll praise and thank you in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. I want to kind of camp around, I guess, this New Testament scripture. It's so difficult to decide which ones of these you're going to talk about. You know that feeling. You just get so many wonderful things. But let's start with Hebrews, or rather we'll start there, because where we are in scripture is the most important part of our consideration at any time, because we have to live and walk out where we are. You know, religion and church over a long period of years to me was kind of a drudgery. You know what I'm talking about? without seeming to be. What did somebody say? Hallelujah. Without seeming to be just really critical. And that, there's no point in just criticizing anything or anybody. We do enough of it. But I could never find out going to church who I was. And I never was quite sure what it was all about. We went and we sat, and it was pretty much a spectator kind of thing. We were the spectators and somebody up front was doing something. And it was so programized, you know, we watched them as they did their thing. A few folks would come in and they'd do a little something. And the musicians would come in first and they'd do a little something. And it was so stiff and formal and so churchy that you wouldn't have known whether you were in God's house or down at the funeral parlor, you know. Just groaning, moaning kind of prelude. And then, you know, one by one, they'd come out in their ecclesiastical garments and do their thing. And I never really knew what it was all about. And I really don't think they knew what it was all about. And so we wallowed in each other's misery and griped and fussed. There's a man in Baton Rouge who has a barber shop out in Twin Cedars. We're such close friends. His wife was my very closest friend. She went on to be with the Lord 10, 12 years ago. We used to get on the phone and say, what in the world are we going to do? This is so miserable. This is so dead. And it was. Well, about that time, the National Council of Churches got into the limelight in the newspaper and the church literature. So we decided that if we'd protest something, that we would create some excitement. Now, we were honest. We didn't know anything else to do. So we got to protesting the National Council of Churches, and we got to protesting the Sunday school literature, and we found a communist in every bush and behind every stump. We went on a witch hunt, you know, of fussing and criticizing and griping, not knowing anything about what it was all about. Does anybody know what we're talking about? And it's not until you and I realize who we are and the kind of life the church is supposed to provide for us that we can ever find any joy or ever any realization of purpose. That we're here to do three things. And we've gleaned this out of a class we're teaching in Ephesians. We're here to do three things. The church has three purposes. We are to be a display of the grace of God. And we are to show forth God's manifold wisdom. And we are to learn His love and walk in it. And in this love, to fulfill these other two qualities, the grace and the wisdom and the glory of God. Well, see, that sounds like a happy experience. Now, it doesn't sound like the funeral parlor. That sounds like a very life-giving, happy experience. And little by little, we're learning who we are and what God has equipped us with in order to show forth His glorious purpose. Now, a number of years ago, I began to see these Zion scriptures. And that word, all my life, is the word that tastes good. Did I talk with you last week about the words that taste good? No? Well, I forget what I tell this group and that group, you know. But, you know, words taste good. Some words taste bad. But there's some words that you say that just create something down inside you that gives you a little, you know, a little spurt of joy. A little anointing, a little quickening. You know, you say that and it does something. Lights light up inside you. This is one of those words, Zion. Anybody else in here like the word Zion? Isn't that a pretty word, Zion? It just tastes good, doesn't it? There's another one, several others. Shiloh. Isn't that a good word? Hallelujah is a good word. We've worked that one to death. We all like that. Redeemer is a good word. Hosanna is a good word. There are lots and lots of them. But these are words, you see. You know why? Because there's an anointing on those words. And if there's an anointing on the word, and you've got any anointing in you, then Spirit bears witness with Spirit that you're saying something that's unusual. And this thing, Zion, has been working on me for about 15 years, or maybe even longer. Nobody in the church would get excited about Zion. I couldn't find anybody that wanted to, you know, that really wanted to get down and find out what it meant to live in Zion. I remember one time at the Full Gospel Business Men's meeting in Baton Rouge, there was a fellow from a certain fine university there to speak. And after the meeting, we all went to another brother's house for food and fellowship. I couldn't wait to get there. I said, now here's the fellow that's going to talk to me about Zion. I just know he is. So I got him off in a corner and I said, brother, what do you know about Zion? And he looked at me like I just swung in off of a limb, you know. And he said, nothing. And I was so disappointed. I said, now here's a man from a seminary, and he doesn't know anything about Zion. Well, I began to think maybe I was a little crazy. But a little while after that, an itinerant evangelist came through our area, and somebody told me that he was turned on to Zion. Well, I heard there was going to be a meeting that I'd been going to, a Saturday night house church prayer meeting kind of thing, and that this brother was going to be there. And I said, I am going. Well, the ground was frozen over. The bridges were all iced over. And my husband thought I'd lost my mind because I was going to fight that weather and go hear this preacher. But I did. I hit one of those bridges and almost had a wreck, you know. But I said, oh, Lord, you've got to get me there and get me back, because I just know that I'm going to find out something about Zion living. Well, I got there, and I'll tell you, that brother and I had such a time. The meeting went on as usual. You know, we sang all the songs of Zion, and we sat there and talked for hours about these scriptures on Zion and what it meant to really be gathered together in Zion. And I felt this man was a bigger fool than I was, that he was really turned on to sing the songs of Zion and talk about Zion living. Now, I've never heard a preacher preach this, but it turned me on anyway. And I've seen churches get turned on with it. I did this in a black church up north of Baton Rouge, and they never had realized who they were and where they lived. And you talk about a bunch of people getting turned on. I mean, we had church. And after church, we spread food, and we had church some more. We just talked and praised the Lord. They saw some liberty in what we were talking about. And friends, it's for us. God has given us privileges that we have not yet begun to get a hold of. We're living below standard. But where there's liberty in the Spirit to grow and worship, we're moving up and moving into the place that God wants us to live. So I just like the way that the old hymns and the black churches and the country churches and all the, you know, the different places, all the black churches at home have Zion stuck on their name. And the country Methodist churches, and the country Baptist churches, and the country cemeteries. You've seen it a million times. One up by Clinton says Zion Lutheran Church. And every time I drive by there, going up to see our folks in Mississippi, well, I'd have a little quickening, you know. I said, woo, there's Zion. But nobody, you know, I just didn't say much about it. But there's something happening in my spirit. It's a kind of a wellspring of joy that just comes up to the surface when I think about Zion living. Now, the key for us would naturally be New Testament. People will argue with you if you try to prove anything to them out of the Old Testament. And I don't argue with people because I know where I stand, and I know God isn't through with me yet. And I know that I'm sold out and there's nothing else to turn back to. And I don't, nothing else like this, so I just don't argue with anybody. But if you get in the Old Testament, they'll say, it's for the Jews. It's for this dispensation. Their dispensation. Or if that's going to happen in the tribulation and all this kind of thing. And I don't know enough about all that to argue about it. But when I see it in the New Testament, and it says, you have come, well, then I rest my case. If the New Testament says I'm here, then I'm here. So I want to center mostly around what it says here in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. of the book of Hebrews, starting with the 22nd verse. Now, the language says, you are come, you have come. Now, if I have come to your house, I am there. It's an accomplished fact. I have arrived. That's where I am. I have come. Some translations say you are come. Some say we have come. But in any way, we have arrived, and that's where we live. Now, you will agree that the Bible says that. I said, you know, I brought this message one time, and one of the sisters said, I don't believe that. I said, that's your problem. Now, that I can't argue with you there. If you don't believe what the New Testament says, you're in trouble. You have to take your case to Jesus. That's your problem. But the Scripture really says that I have come to Mount Zion. Now, if I'm there, I certainly need to know where I'm at and to take a look at all the company that's there with me. It's really exciting. I hope you get excited. So I get there, and I see, well, who's there when I get there? I'll tell you, friends, it's the noblest company that ever lived. I mean, this Zion company is something. First of all, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels. Now, everywhere it says there, Mount Zion, you can put me. You put you. To the city of the living God, you can put you. To the heavenly Jerusalem, you can put you. Are you the bride of Christ?
Amen.
See, this is what John saw coming down out of heaven, adorned as the bride, the new Jerusalem. Well, now, if you are the bride of Christ, then this fits you. Is that all right? Okay. And to myriads of angels. Well, the angels are just there to celebrate and to minister. That's just part of the noble company. Now, look who else is there. The General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, you know surely who the firstborn is. The Scripture says that Jesus was the firstborn of many brethren. And the church is his. Wouldn't that be an exciting denominational full gospel name? See, instead of Word of Faith, we could stick out there, firstborn. Boy, that'd aggravate the public, wouldn't it? Oh, that would blow their minds to think firstborn. Well, that wouldn't be so far off base scripturally, though, would it? Says at Mount Zion, there I am a part of the General Assembly of the firstborn, and the General Assembly is the gathering together of all the people of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God. Well, we want to be where He is, to the judge of all and to the spirits of just men or righteous men made perfect. Do you realize that in the spirit there is just one church? A great part of it is already in heaven, maybe most of it, and part of it's on earth. It's not the church militant on earth and the church victorious in heaven. It's the church victorious, period. And we're all part of the same body. Now, this is Mount Zion living we're talking about. Now, I want you to look who else is there. The Bible says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now, if the Scripture says I'm there, any one of these things are shouting ground. Think about it. I'm in Mount Zion, the city of the living God. I'm in the heaven of Jerusalem. I'm in the company of thousands of angels. I'm with God, who's the judge of all. I'm with Jesus, who's head of the church. You know He is head of the church. The church of the firstborn. I'm there gathered with the spirits of the just men who've already been made perfect. I'm there with the sprinkled blood. That's what bought my passage there. Any one of these names gives me joy. Anything happen to you? Gives me joy. Gives me peace. Gives me assurance. Gives me blessing. Gives me a feeling of fellowship that I belong to some big company of people. Now, God's not interested in just a company that's big, but this is a big company. There are myriads of angels there, and all the saved are there. God is there. Jesus is there. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Where I am, there you may be also."
Amen.
And if Jesus is there, and Scripture says we're there, I can buy that. I don't argue with that. I said, that's right on. That fits real, real well. Now, this sprinkled blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You know there's a great deal in the Bible about the blood of Abel. It's mentioned several times. Abel's blood. Remember that? Remember Cain and Abel? Abel offered the right sacrifice. And his blood is a witness that God was pleased with his sacrifice. And the reason why God was pleased with his sacrifice was because his sacrifice involved a life. You remember Abel took some fruit or grain from the field and offered it, and God would not accept it. But he had respect for Abel's offering, and it was the first church fuss. That's right. It was the first religious war. That's right. You think about it. And Cain slew Abel. But Abel's blood bore witness to the fact that God was pleased with what he had offered, because there was an innocent life that had been spilled. And it covered over Abel's transgression. Whatever he had, you know, that was just the way they worshipped. But the Bible says that Jesus' blood speaks better things than Abel's blood. Now, Abel's blood bore witness to the fact that he had given the right sacrifice for his sins. But Jesus' blood is the right sacrifice for everybody's sins. I'm talking to you about what's on Mount Zion. This tremendous blood sacrifice. Abel's offering had life in it, and Abel was saved. See how I know Abel was saved? I find his name in Hebrews 11. That's all I have to do. Man, they don't got anybody in that's not saved in Hebrews 11. Scripture says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. One of the very first people mentioned in Hebrews 11, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And Scripture says that in this Mount Zion, and it's spiritual. I've been to Mount Zion. Some of you might have been to Mount Zion in Israel. We went twice, and I wanted to see Mount Zion. I said, I've been hung up in this a long time, and I wanted to see Mount Zion. And man, you know how the tour companies, they took us at such a fast pace, but they did show us Mount Zion, and I thought, well, I'd missed it because I didn't remember anything about it. So I got to go back again. We knew some missionaries there, and I said, I want you to show me Mount Zion. So we went off, just five or six of us, me and my husband and the missionary and his wife, my mother and my daughter. And I said, take me to Mount Zion. Well, they took us to stop us at a certain place. He said, now that's Mount Zion. I said, that's Mount Zion? Well, that isn't even pretty. You know, there wasn't anything to it. I was so disappointed. Geographically speaking, I thought it would be something really beautiful that I could remember. But it really wasn't anything to it. It's just where David's tomb is. It's just a kind of a rocky hill-like thing there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So it's spiritual. It's where the presence of the Lord is, and we'll comb this out by and by. Abel's blood showed his acceptance, and Jesus' blood showed all of our acceptance. That all of us are scot-free, better things. See, Abel was saved by faith, and at the very top of the list. And this list, my, this list is tremendous if you stop to think about it. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and right after Moses is that old Rahab. Ain't that good? You talk about a God that's no respecter of persons. See, Rahab's in Zion too. Isn't that tremendous? Moses, the great lawgiver, see, so honored by Jew and Gentile, such a great man of faith. He was that man that cut the covenant with God. I tell you, Abraham was something else. Then Moses, oh, Moses, I just love to talk about Moses, you know. He was so close to God, they talked face to face. Remember we said last week, and your preachers, pastors preached about Psalm 103, Moses knew God's ways, talked to him face to face. And right after Moses, I was talking about this old harlot. See, nobody but God would do that. Society would draw a tight line and say, well, it's all right for these folks, but not you. You're a bad girl. That's
not
all.
God. Listen,
she had just heard about the God of Israel. How do I know she's saved? Well, she's there in Hebrews 11. And she's part of this noble company. So she'll be there with us in Mount Zion. What we're saying is the height and the depth of God's saving grace. You know who else is in the Hebrews 11? Is David. David was the most popular person that ever lived in Old Testament time. There's nobody but Jesus and maybe the Apostle Paul as popular as David. And you know, David was a scoundrel. He did everything that Jezebel did. But his heart was right, and God forgave him. But just think about the goodness of God. I'm talking to you, friends, about how you and I got to be in Mount Zion. If God had a tight line, He'd cut some of us out. But He doesn't have a tight line. He's free and beautiful in grace and in forgiveness. You see, David is just stuck way down on toward the end of the list in Hebrews. I would have put him in and King David, whom God forgave of murder and adultery. It wasn't any big deal with God. There's no big sin and little sin with God. Sin is sin. And the blood covered them all. So he stuck off down there, no big deal, just because he was Israel's king, just another fellow that believed, so far as this rank is concerned. Isn't it good to think that God loves you as much as He loved David and Moses? That's what I read out of this, because we all end up at the same place. But this says here, all of us have come here to Mount Zion. It speaks of a high place, a city, peace, fellowship, justice, salvation, redemption. All those words taste good, don't they? You know what some words don't taste good? You know what some words don't taste good? Hitler's one. Hatred is one. Envy, railing, jealousy, strife, bitterness. Those words don't taste good. They have a negative effect in my spirit. Do they in yours? Well, these things that taste good out of Zion, see? Peace, patience, joy, fellowship, justice, redemption, salvation, service. The writer of the Hebrews now, what he's really doing is making the contrast between the law and grace. He said, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. Sinai is mentioned, I guess, maybe 30 times in the Scripture, nearly all of it in the Old Testament. Now, if it's 30 times for Sinai and 155 times for Zion, I'll tell you, God has just outdone Himself. He has just overabundantly super poured out His grace on the human race. This Sinai, and without turning to read it, listen to what it said, and you all know this, like Sunday school literature. Sinai speaks of a mountain that can't be touched. It speaks of blazing fire, darkness and gloom, a whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet. Even a beast couldn't touch the base of the mountain. Says, don't say anymore. We can't stand to hear anymore. And even Moses was afraid. See, these are all physical manifestations that are felt physically or seen physically. Now, Sinai was the scene of the covenant. It was a real physical place. The doctrine of substitution is as old as Cain and Abel. It didn't start on Sinai. It was given to the people on Sinai and ratified with the blood of animals. But at Sinai, the holiness of God and God's wrath at sin were made manifest with the awful noise that was there and the awesomeness and the fear. God's wrath against sin was laid on innocent animals who gave its life so that the Israelites there could go free. Every lamb that was slaughtered there was a shadowing of the New Testament lamb, the Lord Jesus, who was slain so that we didn't have to live under the law, but we could live at Zion under His grace. Well, so much for Sinai. We don't live there. Aren't you glad? Amen. I just get really excited when I think about God's grace and the joy of salvation, His long-suffering and His patience, and when we make a mistake, we have a high priest. We don't have to bear the guilt. We confess it and repent. And he takes our case to God. You knew he's intercessor. He's our lawyer. He's our mediator. And you don't have to live in the stain of sin. None of us live perfectly, but if we sin, we have someone we can lay it on. And Jesus stands there so that we can go back to Zion, you see, and have all this wonderful shouting experience. Now, if Sinai was a real place, and Zion's mentioned 152 times, and Sinai only 35 times, that tells me something. That Zion is emphasized, for that's where the church lives. Of Zion, rest and peace, firstborn, all these good words that we've already been over. Sinai speaks of the law and death, and Zion speaks of life and peace. What does it really mean? In the old King James Bible, the word is also used S-I-O-N, Sion, and it means exactly the same thing. But the word itself is real uncertain. This is what took me so long to find out what it was all about. I couldn't find what it was. And you can't find what it is. You can look in Unger's dictionary, you can look in all your commentaries, and it'll all tell you a little bit of something different. It's nebulous. You've looked it up. It's just kind of hanging in air. They'll say a portion of a mountain and a certain section of Jerusalem. Well, I saw that, and that didn't satisfy me. And they'll say where David took the stronghold of a city from the Jebusites. Well, that didn't tell me much. That sounds too historical. That didn't satisfy my spirit. But this first mention, the very first mention that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, says David took the stronghold of Zion, and David took it from the Jebusites. Now, you remember when God led Israel into the land that was promised, he said, drive all the Ites out. You take the land belongs to you. Well, they never did do that. And in the time of David, the Jebusites owned an awful lot of that land that God had given to the Israelites. Well, David was not satisfied. He wanted that city. That was his city. So he took it, the stronghold of Zion, and called it his own city. When Israel didn't drive them out, see, that was the beginning of all the heartache that was in the captivity. When the northern kingdom fell captive to Assyria and the southern kingdom fell captive to Babylon, I got some heavy stuff going this morning. It scared me. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. There is too much church playing. Boy, I got into that heavy stuff about them finding the book of the law when Josiah was king. And let me tell you something. It scared the socks off Josiah when he saw what was in God's word. If the church, the remnant church, will do it, the little bunches like this, we are going to live by what the Scripture says as far as we're able. If we don't, we can't make it. God is searching out a holy people, an obedient people, a people who are willing to be sanctified to pay the price. But you see, there's so much joy in it that you can't possibly regard it as something that you're giving up. Once you catch the vision of who you are and where you live, and you see that it's too late to play around with this thing, God is not interested in play-acting Christians. He wants people who are sold out. Everybody's sold out to something. You just well to get in the only thing that's going to last. Wouldn't it be good if you could just get out on the streets in Hammond and just get a hold of everybody and just give them a good shaking and say, brother, do you want to belong to the only thing that's going to amount to anything? Or do you just want to while away your days, and when you lie your bones down, you'll just go out into a godless eternity because you've either never given your life to him or you've played like it? If there comes a time, really, when we have to come to grips with reality. You believe that? I saw what was in that law, and those people had not driven the Canaanites out of that land that God had given to them. God did everything but gift wrap it for them. He said, you'll have cities you didn't build. You'll drink water out of cisterns you didn't dig. You'll pick olives and grapes off of trees and vines that you didn't set out.
give it to you. But you drive those Canaanites out of there. I'll drive them out before you, God says, if you'll obey my laws.
And they didn't do it. And it caused the awfulest calamities to come upon their land. But in the meantime, David decided he was going to take this section of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he was going to put his name on. Now, let me tell you what he wanted with it. David wanted to put the ark in his backyard, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where he put it, in his backyard. David's story is very colorful. After he defeated the Philistine, going way on over, he took a large number of people with him and said, we got to go find the Ark of God. It had gotten lost in the shuffle. Philistines had it for a long time, and it caused them all manners of trouble. You remember what happened to Dagon? They had all kinds of trouble. Well, they said, get that thing out of our midst. So they took it up to a place where it stayed for a long time. It had been kept out in the forest and just carried away. And David found out where it was. Well, it took 7 months to get the thing. Now, David went in and got it and took it to Zion. It was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was where? Now here's the key to what makes us excited. In the Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God. It was the only place on the face of the earth where God's presence absolutely was manifest to the world. And David said, I want the presence of God in my house, in my backyard. So they went a whole bunch of them up to get it. And you know what happened. They took a whole bunch of people up and to the ark and took a new cart. Big wheels with big boards. Somebody said that wasn't the first nor the last time that God's program been tried to carry it out by big wheels and boards. See, now that is not original with me, but that's good, isn't it? The Philistines had carts, and that looked like an easy way to roll. So they built a cart and went and got the ark. Well, God had never intended that his presence be carried on a new cart. So one of the fellows stumbled. You know the story. One of the fellows stumbled. God smote him there, and finally David got his thinking straight and decided he better move that ark like God had said to move it. And in the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel, we find a wonderful description about songs, lyres, tambourines, harps, castanets, cymbals, and that sounds like a mess to me. Think about a noise, what a noise that'd make. And all the cavorting and shouting and jumping and dancing that David did. And you know why? Because the presence of God was in his midst. See, this is why we get excited. Hey. You know, the presence of the Lord comes down and it refreshes us. And it blesses us and it ministers to us. And the first thing you know, somebody just has a brush arbor spell, just gets paralyzed with joy. Because God is here. Are you still excited about it? You are still excited about it? You know, this is serious. People just get where they take the Holy Ghost for granted. You know, and they get so bored, and services get to be the same all the time. Just another gathering, you know, nothing happened. Well, it may be the fault, maybe with us. But they were excited about it. When David realized how to do it, you see, oh, he was moving God's way. He took off his kingly robes and put his little priestly garment on and had himself a good shouting fit. He danced, jumped all around, and that wife of his despised him. But she was barren. Let me tell you something. There's a sermon right there. You cannot despise the presence and the praise of God and be fruitful. See, that was our problem back yonder. We went week after week after week, and nothing worth repeating ever happened. Occasionally, somebody would transfer from their letter from one side of town to the other. That's right. Occasionally, somebody would, you know, say, I want to be saved. But nobody ever got excited about that. You know, and really shouted. See, that was our problem back yonder. We went week after week after week, and nothing worth repeating ever happened.
Occasionally, somebody would transfer from their letter from one side of town to the other. That's right. Occasionally, somebody would, you know, say, I want to be saved. But nobody ever got excited about that, you know, and really shouted and praised the Lord about it. They didn't know what was happening. Why, man, in your services and our services, if somebody comes down to the altar and says, I want Jesus in my life, the whole church just goes crazy. Y'all do like that? I mean, and shout and praise the Lord and clap our hands because it's exciting. But where there's no excitement, there's no presence, and there's no fruit. Now, Michael, David's wife, illustrates that. But where she was going was to Zion. Where they were going, you see, was to Zion, David's backyard. This was the beginning of Zion. That's right. This was the beginning of Zion, David's city. He just pitched a tent over the thing. You realize that all the rest of the tabernacle furniture was at a place called Gibeon, and they were having church as usual, but they didn't know that the presence of God wasn't with them. That's right. They did their offerings, went through their rituals, but they didn't know that the ark was gone. And the ark of the covenant, where the presence of God, this is one of the Psalms too, see, where the presence of God dwelt between the winged cherubim. The only place on the face of the earth where the Shekinah light of God dwelt, it was His presence. You see, now that was their manifestation of the presence of God. That's what all the excitement was about. What David said was, I want God in my life. I want God in my heart. I want the Ark of the Covenant in my yard. And you know what it says back over in the Old Testament? They didn't fool around having church and going up there and singing the first, second, and fourth stanzas of a bunch of old dead songs. They had people praising God around the clock. In shifts, if you please. One group would shout until they couldn't shout anymore, and they'd run another bunch on. They had them in shifts. That's right. And praise God around the clock. All the instruments, all the noise that you could imagine. They were having church. You know why they were having church? Because of Emmanuel. God was with them. No wonder the Holy Rollers get excited. I mean, we realize the impact of Emmanuel, and that this holy, beautiful presence that, well, you feel it in worship when you work, this something you can't really put your hands out and touch because you feel Him on the inside of you. And you realize Emmanuel. Do you see why the Bible says you have come to Zion? Because the presence of God is in your backyard. It's in your midst. That was the beginning of Zion, when David pitched this tent over the ark of God and called it his city. You see, now David had later desired to build a tent. You know what David, I don't know what happened to David. He got involved in a building program. Was going to. This is true. See, people are people. He said, here I dwell in a paneled house, and the ark of God is out there with just a curtain over it. He said, I'm going to build God a house. Well, Nathan said, go ahead. It's all right. But in the night, God spoke to Nathan, and he said, you go tell David not to build me a house, that I'm going to build him a house. And that's some of the most exciting scripture in all the Bible, where he said to David, when you're sleeping with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, and he will rule over the throne of Israel forever. And in the last pages of Revelation, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Son of David. That goes all the way through Scripture.
And you know, Satan has always tried to destroy the royal seed. Did you ever realize that? That's why Pharaoh threw the Hebrew babies in the river. And God so moved on those, I probably told you this, about God moving so on those midwives to rescue those Hebrew babies and to rescue Moses. I tell you that. When I began to teach Exodus about 5 years ago, I saw those old midwives' names in the Bible. I know I told you that last week. But you see, God was so watching over. You know what the scripture says? God watches over His word to perform it. There was a place, old Queen Athaliah, in the period of the king. The devil got into her, and she was going to destroy all the seed of the house of David. And there was a maid in the linen closet, found a little boy, and hid him in the tabernacle linen closet for several months until he could be rescued. God watches over His word to perform it. So this house of David and this seed of David is perpetuated in this Mount Zion living because, listen to me, the descendant that God promised to David through Nathan is on Mount Zion with us tonight.
Glory to God.
God watches over His word to perform it. The seed of David is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That ought to excite a stump on it. Really. Really. When you see these things, you get excited about them.
Glory to God.
All through Scripture, you see God watching over His word to bring it to pass, to fulfill His promise. Brother, He is not going to shortchange us. God is not going to shortchange us. Everything He's promised, He's going to give us. And the height of His goodness to me is this noble company, this Mount Zion. Well, I want to talk to you just a minute about where else in the Old Testament. 37 times in Psalms. I read them one to you. I just want to sample this Psalm, I mean this Zion business to you. We're reading it to you in 2 Samuel, and then in Isaiah 52 and Psalm 102 and Hebrews 12 and Revelation 14. Just little tidbits here and there, see, to prove that you are Zion's inhabitants. But it's 37 times in the Psalm, 46 times in Isaiah, 18 times in Jeremiah, 15 times in Lamentations, 7 in Joel, 2 in Amos, 2 in Obadiah, 9 in Micah, 2 in Zephaniah, and 7 in Zechariah. Now what I'm saying to you is that all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of Zion. Remember I read to you out of Isaiah and said, you know, you are my people. You can't get any more personal than that, can you? To look at just a few of these, we won't look at just but a couple of maybe 5 or 6 of these. Psalm 2 says, while the nations were trying to defeat the purposes of God, Psalm 2 says, I have established my king upon Zion. That bears witness to what we're talking about. Jesus is there. Who's the king? Jesus is the king. And Scripture says, while all the nations are trying to figure out how they can defeat Him. Do you know the nations have tried to defeat the church always? You know that, don't you? The true church has always been under attack. And truth just, oh, brother, you ever get into truth, you're really in trouble. When you ever really get into truth, you'll just really begin to have some problems. Well, all the nations were trying to defeat God. And all the time God was laughing. Scripture says He laughed in derision. He laughed and said, I've set my king upon holy hill of Zion. Psalm 9, verse 14 says, sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion, that I may tell of thy praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. See, Zion is a place. Has to do with salvation. Psalm 48, I'm sure you sing Psalm 48 here, don't you? Great is the Lord, and great is to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful situation is Mount Zion on the side of the north and so forth. Verse 11 says, let Mount Zion be glad. Verse 12 says, walk about Zion. Just get up and take a stroll about Zion. Look at her strength. Psalm 78 talks about the Lord, says He from the tribe of Judah, He chose Mount Zion, which He loved. Psalm 84 says, how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. The 7th verse says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Psalms 87 says, His foundations as in His holy mountains, and the Lord loved the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Now, this same psalm says, and you know, this is really sweet, men boast about where they're born. You know, we think that's kind of important. But the Bible says here that they will boast and say, this one and that one was born in Zion. Well, I can't figure out anything except to say that must refer to being born again. Because who cares about being born on Mount Zion? There's nothing to that. It's all the only the people that this Bible blesses and edifies are those people born on that little mountain over there. Friends, we're in trouble. All us Arkansasers and Mississippians and Cajuns, we're in trouble. Now, you just think about that a minute. Scripture says that they were both, this one and that one, were born in Zion. It has to be the new birth, doesn't it, brother? Let that roll around your head a minute. This one and that one was born in Zion. It has to be being born again. I was born in Arkansas. How about y'all? But I know one thing. I live in Zion. It's a lifestyle. It's where Jesus is. It's where God the Father is. It's where the spirits of the just men made perfect are. I know that. Whether any, it doesn't matter who doesn't believe, that's what the Scripture says. I know that. So this has to be being born again. Psalm 92, verse 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. Man, I want to be where the Lord's great, don't you? Yeah. The Lord's great in Zion. And that same Psalm, one in Psalm 102, it says, us and every generation born between that time and the time that was written in the return of the Lord will sing praise to Zion, to God in Zion. Now I want to talk to you about, particularly about Psalm 132. Boy, if there's ever a psalm that you figure in, it's Psalm 132. You'd have to look at this now to see what Psalm 132 says about us. This psalm goes back to the time that David moved the ark and talks about it. The first four verses talk about David's determination to find a place for the ark. He says, I'll not enter my house nor lie on my bed nor shut my eyes and sleep until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now the sixth verse says, behold, we heard of it. We found it. Let us go into his dwelling place and worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let the godly ones sing for joy. Then it gets exciting. For the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away thy face from thine anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. And this is what he said to David through Nathan. Of the fruit of your body will I set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony will I teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. And he's talking about the seed of David. And it was always a king of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, one after another. Now here's where we are. Do you folks sing this? This is my rest forever, here will I dwell. You don't sing that? It's a lovely chorus. Look at verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests will I clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, that is just dripping with church. Just dripping with church. Now, the Lord says, the Lord has chosen Zion. I have desired it for my habitation. The Lord has chosen Zion. I have desired it as my place to live. Now here's where you and I are. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision. Is the church blessed? I will satisfy her poor with bread. Do you have bread from heaven? You see, the poor there doesn't mean those that are financially destitute. It means those that are poor in spirit and know they need the bread of heaven. Nothing else will satisfy the church. Nothing will satisfy the church but the bread of God. And he says, I will satisfy her poor with bread. Are you a priest of the Lord? If you're not, your preacher better teach you that you are a priest unto the Lord. And you know what this psalm says? I will clothe her priests with salvation. So you wear a robe of salvation and stand as a priest unto the Lord. You don't offer him any carcasses of animals, but you offer him the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips. And this is church. This is worship. And her saints, the scripture says, will shout aloud for joy. So God lives in Zion. We live in Zion. He satisfies us. We wear a robe of salvation. And it's all right to shout about it.
Amen.
The scripture says, and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. Now, if that New Testament scripture in Hebrews is not enough, there are two or three others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It's verse 6. It's verse 6. You know, it blows my mind when I think that these New Testament preachers didn't have any Bibles. Think about that. Printing wouldn't be started for hundreds of years. And the Old Testament was written on scrolls, was very expensive, had to be written by hand. And just think about how much handwriting it would take to copy Isaiah. It was a long book. And there weren't copies of the Old Testament laying around on everybody's coffee table or end table. All the Bible they had was the Old Testament. And when Paul would quote it, he'd never quote it just right. It was always just the meat of what the Old Testament scripture said. So, when he gets down here in verse 6 of 1 Peter, of 2nd chapter of 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the church and he says, for this is contained in Scripture. He's saying, brothers, this is in the Bible. Man, if it's in the Bible, that's all you need. See, he was giving confirmation to what he was telling these people they were because he said it's in the Bible. It is written, it says, Jesus addressed Satan. It's written, it's written. It means it's in the Old Testament Bible. But look what's in the Old Testament Bible. He says, it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. You see where this cornerstone's laid? It's in Zion. Now, Peter also taught the church that they were a building made out of living stones fitly joined together. And of these living stones, of this New Testament temple, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of your building, and that cornerstone is laid in Zion, then all I can deduct is that I live in Zion. See, this ought to set us free. This ought to put us shouting, put us singing, that we are Zion's inhabitants, if he's the cornerstone of our building. And I want you to notice what this next line says. This is one of the most powerful texts in the Bible. It says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's Romans 9:11, Romans 10:33. I think those numbers are right. Behold, I lay as a sign, a stone, a precious stone, a stone stumbling for the Jew and a rock offense for the Greeks. But he who believes in him will never be disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed in Jesus? And you never will if you got the real thing. Now, if you're playing around with it, well, he's not what he ought to be to you. But if you really got him, and he's your friend, he's your comforter, he's your water, he's your bread, he's your heavenly portion, he's your constant companion. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? But he's the chief cornerstone that's laid in Zion, and we live in Zion with all of this magnitude of all this other company. Now, there's two negative things about Zion. You never like to end on a negative note, but I want to tell you there are two things. There's a psalm that says, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. Now, if you get to fooling around and you get one foot out in the world, and you get in a backslidden condition. And this happens, doesn't it? Scripture says those Zion people were captured by Assyria. And there they sat, and they couldn't sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. Now, friends, if our hearts don't keep right, we'll lose our song of Zion. I think it'd be exciting sometimes just to get together and sing the songs of Zion. There's lots of them. And I mean make a noise that all everybody in this parish could hear. Just because you love God and your heart's right. But now they had gotten into sin, they had not kept God's commandments, and this foreign people had kept them off. So we didn't know how to sing about Zion because we didn't any longer live in Zion. We'd been carried off into the captivity. But they got their act together again. And Jeremiah talks about it, you know. They came back into captivity, and Jeremiah says, therefore they shall come together and sing on the height of Zion, and their hearts shall not sorrow anymore when you get back. But there's no use in going out. Stay in. And then there's one more passage, and we've touched on it just a little bit. The prophet Amos, who prophesied during the time of King Jeroboam at the bad time in Israel's history when there was much sin and idolatry. And Amos had one word. He said, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, we can get real lazy, real slothful, real indifferent, and just take everything for granted in Zion and think, well, it's going to always be just like it is. We're going to go down there and sing those same songs, you know, and just do the same thing. But that's not where it's at. We have to, I heard a preacher the other night say, you've got to keep your well cleaned out. Dig out your well. Keep yourself prayed up. Praise God. In times of adversity and in times of good fortune, He's the same. He never changes. But the church, and I see it in the charismatic church, the church gets to a level of revelation, says, well, we've got enough. And the first thing you know, they cool off and calm down, and the warning is, beware to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, that passage of Scripture in Revelation, and I wouldn't begin to tell you who the 144,000 are. I don't know, and I don't care. But it's exciting that the Scripture says, I looked at Mount Zion, and there stood the Lamb of God. Does it all fit together for you? And this is where the church lives. Does that cut across your theology? Doesn't bother your theology? Well, see, some folks say that's spiritualizing. Let me tell you something. It's all in the spirit. If you didn't spiritualize your salvation, you would have had to been over yonder at Calvary to get the blood on you. You just think about it. Wouldn't you? It's either physical or it's spiritual. My physical body's not worth anything anyhow. It's my spirit, my soul that God has redeemed.
And everything I realize in the spirit. If I sow to the flesh, I reap of the flesh corruption. If I sow to the spirit, I reap of the spirit eternal life.
Yeah.
And Zion is my home. Here, you better take this before we get excited.
Just go right up.
No, I'm through.